Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
But I want to start leading my way into it with some thoughts on why this is so important to me, the wonder of Jesus. And I start with reminding you that if this ministry, whether myself or this ministry or Midland Church, we are only of value to you. I am only of value to you, if I help introduce you to the life of Jesus. I am valueless to you. This church is valueless to you. The website, the ministry is valueless to you if in any way we hamper or hinder or stunt your ability to receive revelations of Jesus Christ. That is not just this house, that is any house, any pastor, any church, any ministry. All value is lost if in any way your ability to receive revelation from Jesus is stunted or cheated. You may think, well, I'm in a place where I'm being well fed. Who cares if I don't see anything on my own? They're always revealing Jesus to me there. You can fall into that trap and become wholly dependent on the ministry, wholly dependent on the minister, wholly dependent on their next statement, their next book, their next whatever. And your growth is stunted because you don't have any ability to see Jesus in all of his wonder, in all of his beauty, in all of his gloriousness, all by yourself. Where it's just the Holy Spirit inside of you, speaking to you and through you. And so while I want to be of value to anyone and everyone that the Holy Spirit places us in front of, it is so easy to start to replace that innate Spirit-led ability that people have to receive revelation, so easy for us to replace that ability with, hey, come follow me. Hey, I'll show you what God said to me so you can know what God might be saying to you. And by might be, I mean definitely saying to you. And that becomes a real issue for us. And so I'm asking you today to be sure in your own walk that you are still living in the absolute wonder of Jesus. Because it is so easy to misplace the wonder of Jesus with the wonder of brother so-and-so, the wonder of Jesus with the wonder of my church family, the wonder of Jesus with this book or this material or insert here. It's not really to specifically point at any one thing, but just to bring us back to this little phrase, the wonder of Jesus. Before I read any scripture, I just want to bring up the fact that I notice that talking about Jesus is almost strictly for kids in our society. Two adults don't sit at lunch and talk about Jesus. They'll talk about church, they'll talk about boards, they'll talk about doctrine, they'll talk about service, they'll talk about meetings, they'll rarely talk about Jesus. In a nation so keen on calling itself a Christian nation, there's not one reference to Christ in the Constitution. Jesus is never mentioned in the Declaration of Independence. We're a people that love to be one nation under God and indivisible, but nowhere do you find Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm not on a soapbox, I'm not throwing rocks. I just want to point out that Jesus is the forgotten piece of Christianity. In a nation so excited about being Christian, it's as if we forgot Christ. The very one for whom all of us are gathered together in this room today. The very reason why we call ourselves brothers and sisters. It's not because we're united under the banner of God. It's because you accepted the Jesus that I accepted, and we believe that he's our brother. And if he's our brother, if he's my brother and he's your brother, then by default, you and I must be brothers. Brother and sister, brother and brother, sister and sister. All because Jesus, the loveliness of that name, the beauty of sound of that name. I don't want to get infatuated with the sound of the name any more than I want to worship the Bible. But the wonder of Jesus has been lost. That's why I call it, it's almost like it's children's dialogue. It's nothing to hear 2 6-year-olds talk about Jesus. It's something to hear 2 60-year-olds talk about Jesus outside of the church, outside of the context of setting in Sunday morning meeting. Why is this? Perhaps it's because from the day he arrived on planet Earth, when he was God wrapped up in a flesh suit, from that moment on, he was the single most polarizing human being on the earth. He has never ceased to be the most polarizing human being. From the time he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, he was on the most wanted list. Herod sends soldiers out to kill all the baby boys 2 and under in the city of Nazareth because this baby's a threat to the establishment. He vanishes off the scene for years. You don't see anything of him until he's 12. Then there's one glimpse in the temple. And then 18 silent years. He walks out of the desert one day and is baptized in the Jordan River. From there, he goes back into his hometown on a Saturday morning, unscrolls the 61st chapter of Isaiah, and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." If you read what Jesus reads out loud in Luke 4, you have a hard time wondering why anybody would be mad at him. He just wants to make poor people richer. He wants to make blind people see. He wants to make prisoners free. He wants to make lame walk. He wants to make blind see. Why are you mad at that? You read the 4th chapter of Luke and you can't figure out why anybody's upset. It's a good guy. This is a good guy for our neighborhood. He's a good guy for our country. He's a good guy for our world. And yet, when he walks out of the synagogue that day, in his very first day of having declared himself to be the anointed one, he walks into his hometown of Nazareth and is immediately, categorically rejected. No miracles, no healings, no meetings, no sermons, no amens, no autographs. Jesus says the prophet's not without honor, save in his own country. He said Elijah could have went to any of the towns and villages of Israel, but instead he just went to the widow's house. Jesus is throwing his first stone. It's not a hard one. It's not a rock. It's not a boulder. But it's a pebble in the shoe, and he's going to be one. It's in that moment that Jesus walks out of Nazareth. They pick up rocks to kill him. They want him dead. And all he's really done is say, "Here I am." And he leaves his hometown, and he goes into Capernaum, where he sets up the unofficial headquarters of Jesus. Capernaum has been called by some Bible scholars to be the single most important Christian city of the first century, because it is there that Jesus decides to change the world. And it's at Capernaum where Jesus will begin to do his miracles. It's where Jesus will begin to develop the doctrine that becomes Christianity. It's where Jesus begins to set his sights on Calvary. It's from that day forward that Jesus becomes wonderful. I want to pick up right there. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, having arrived at Capernaum, having left Nazareth, having said, "I'll never be with honor in my own country, so I'll go somewhere else," he goes down to Capernaum, Luke 4:31, to a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. The plural here for Sabbath tells me that multiple Saturdays are spent by Jesus teaching. So one Saturday after the next, Jesus goes from home to home, synagogue to synagogue. 32. And they were astonished. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. We'll come back here, but I want to read through the story first. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Leave us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I'm so intrigued at the intelligence of this demon over the intelligence of the people Jesus was raised around. Incredibly enough, he's just kicked out of his own hometown because they just think he's Joseph's kid who makes yoke for oxen, builds houses and boats on the side, makes a little living trying to be a carpenter. And the very first demon he encounters gives his entire ministry away in 3 seconds. He walks into the room in Capernaum, and the demon says, "You're Jesus of Nazareth." He identifies him in the natural. "I know who you are. I even know what town you're from. Been watching you for years. Been hearing about you in the caverns of hell for a long, long time. You haven't even really done anything yet. But what we know is what none of these people will understand. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. I've always been amazed at that demon because he did more in 3 seconds than a lot of humans will do in 70, 80 years. Is have a recognition that Jesus is everything that he says that he is. And so in that moment, the very first vocalization that Jesus is the Son of God doesn't come from the Pharisees, the scribes, even a prostitute or a sinner. It comes from a demon. The very first gospel witness that Jesus is the Son of God comes from the mouth of the devil. So, you may not believe in God, but the devil does. You may not believe in the power of Jesus, but I can guarantee you those whom Jesus came to crush knew who he was from day one. When Jesus walks into the shores of the Gadarenes and a man comes slashing himself, making a fool of himself, having ran naked amongst the tombs for days, showing out in public, Jesus silences him with a word. And before the demons can be cast out, the demons whisper to Jesus, Don't cast us into outer darkness. Cast us over into those swine. You are the Son of God. We know who you are. We know what you are here for. And there was always a recognition from the powers of darkness of what they were dealing with. Let's read on. Remember our title. But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Jesus specifically tells the demon to shut his mouth. The Greek's very bold. Shut up. Even though the demon is doing the job that needs to be done, people need to know Jesus is the Christ. But Jesus is a man who lives and walks and works and operates, even sleeps and eats and prays by timing. If the Holy Spirit doesn't say do it, he doesn't do it. So when he walks into the room and the demon decides to declare he's the Son of God, it's not time. So Jesus says, "I rebuke you. Shut your mouth." And the demon's not allowed to preach anymore because it wasn't time. So Jesus silences the enemy and then casts the devil out of the man. Now, the crowd has already been astonished once. Just astonished just hearing him teach. He's been teaching every Saturday in Capernaum, and they're amazed at what they're seeing. They're astonished. 36. And then they were all amazed. I gave my other word away 2 seconds before I needed to. They were astonished when they heard him teach. They were amazed when they watched him work. And they spoke among themselves and said, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." 37. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And so all it took was Jesus preaching, teaching in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, and then having an encounter with the forces of darkness, silencing the enemy, and in that moment, people from astonishment to amazement. I'll show you why those two words are so crucial for us today. Let's look at both of those in the Greek. The first one is in 32. Give me verse 32. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Here is astonished. It's the Greek word ekpliso. Ekpliso means to, I like this, this is pretty powerful when you plug this back into what Jesus just did. To shock with panic. To shock, to astonish. There were some forces in the room that began to panic when they began to hear Jesus teach, because Jesus was inaugurating a brand new gospel. And this is lost on us Christians. We see Jesus, we see him going to the cross, he dies, he raises from the dead, he ascends into heaven, he gives the Holy Spirit. We go, well, we got Jesus inside of us. It's lost on us that what Jesus was preaching was a brand new message. He did not come proclaiming, do good to get good, if you do bad, you're going to get bad. He comes saying, Daddy loves you. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve. I come to lay down my life for my sheep. I'm the true shepherd. I'm the door. I'm the vine. All of the things that we take for granted about Jesus were revolutionary about Jesus. They were new. They were fresh. They were alive. They were vibrant. They were challenging. Jesus could have just lived along the old line. The old line was love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might. Love your neighbor as yourself. But he refused. Instead, he said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another the way I love you. This is a revolution. You're going to have to know how loved you are. Then you're going to know how to love one another. Amen. Any man that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, that man has my life in him. If any man refuses to eat my flesh and drink my blood, my life he does not have in him. The life that I have in me is the life of Father. It's the life of the heavens. It's the life of the eternal. You think you had bread when you ate from Abraham? Abraham died in the wilderness and so did your fathers. But I am the bread that comes down from heaven. See what Jesus was doing? His teaching was shocking. That's the first understanding of his wonder. The very words that came out of his mouth were to shock. I like that. That phrase, panic, is interesting. It was almost as if everyone shook. Jesus began to teach because he's turning over the establishment. Things are going to change if we follow this man. To shock and to astonish. Let's look at our other verse. They were all amazed and spoke within themselves. Now, when we had astonished, it was due to teaching. But when we have amazement, it's due to what he just encountered with that demon. Remember the demon that says, "Oh, you're Jesus of Nazareth, the son of God." And Jesus says, "Shut up." And the whole crowd is amazed because they say, "What a word this is. With authority and power, he commands unclean spirits and they come out." So the action of delivering from an unclean spirit, they had never seen. They had never seen this before. A lot is made among Bible scholars of blindness had never been healed in the Old Testament. Jesus came along and healed blindness. But do you realize what Jesus was doing in casting out devils? Prior to the cross, we're in a world full of idols, mysterious magic, and intrigue. And the world is very superstitious. And because of that, they give themselves over to an enormous amount of the spirits of darkness. And when Jesus comes, he is the exact polar opposite of everything they've ever understood about God. And every room he goes into where there's one of those spirits of darkness, the spirits of darkness can't just shut their mouth and hide out. The light is too great. They always come rushing out in mighty ways. We always think of Jesus as going in and always looking to cast out devils. I don't think Jesus ever went in a room looking to cast out a devil. He would never have held a demon casting out seminar. Amen. You know, we'll five ways to spot a demon. Three scriptures to use to cast them out of men. Three scriptures to use to cast them out of stupidity. Stupidity. Jesus walked into a room and the light exposed the darkness. The very presence of God brought to bear anything that was there to press down the human family. And so Jesus just spoke against whatever was pressing down the human family. But his whole purpose was not, "I'm going to show those devils who I am." He didn't have to. The devils already knew who he was. I already proved that to you. The minute he walked into a room, the devil goes, "That's the Son of God right there." So the devil looks around at all the other, "That's the Son of God." And the devil knew he was in trouble. You might as well admit it because he's going to find you anyway. That's why they start dealing with him by the time he gets to the Gadarenes. They're cutting deals. "Okay, we know you're Jesus, and we know that we're legion, but if you'll just throw us in those pigs, we'll leave you alone." Remember that? But the crowd is just as amazed as the powers of darkness. Here's amazed in the Greek. Greek word is thambos. It means to render immovable. Here's the other translation that pops up in the New Testament of this word, is the word wonder. And so it was in that moment where the crowd watches Jesus silence a demon and cast him out that the crowd moves into what I call the wonder of Jesus. He's not just a wonderful Jesus. He has rendered me immovable. I am thoroughly amazed. The Jesus that I fell in love with. And thank God that the Jesus that my parents preached and taught was the Jesus that we lived at home. That we really believed that he changed our lives. We didn't just believe in going and talking about him on Sunday. We talked about him 7 days a week. I don't ever remember a time when I don't remember his name, Jesus. And although I went through a lot of incarnations of what that meant in my own head as I grew up, as you become an adult, you go through your own journey of Jesus is what I call it. You even go through periods where you wonder if he was real, if he really existed, if this was just some made-up piece of people's imagination. That's why the church becomes valueless if they become more important to you than a revelation of that man. So then whenever he becomes more important, whenever having a revelation of him is more important, great value is then placed on those who introduced you to him. And so my life was marked by people who introduced me to Jesus. We always I think we kind of cheapen our encounter with Jesus by saying, when did you meet Jesus? And then we go right back to the day we got saved. And we say, well, I met Jesus on Saturday, October the 4th, 1972. And Jesus came into my heart. The reality is you've been meeting Jesus your entire life. You just one day finally said, okay, I'd like his life to be my life. Even after you said, okay, I'd like his life to be my life, you didn't stop meeting Jesus. You kept meeting him every time you walked past someone shaking that cup, needing help. Jesus said, if you do it to them, you've done it to me. We get this idea that we met him once and then we're going to meet him again when he comes back, or we're going to meet him again when we die. And I say to you, you have a cheap, shallow Christianity where you just met him once and then you don't talk to him again until you get home. Oh, I talk to him. It's just from way off. And that's the sad part, because the New Testament was full of appearances of Christ in the lives of his disciples. And Jesus is so full of wonder. He's so amazing, so marvelous, so remarkable. If there's not a day goes by, we shouldn't be waiting to hear his name. Shouldn't be waiting to have an encounter with him. I'm not taking you back under law when I say to you that it's a great idea for you to have a quiet time every day where you talk to Jesus. Don't take that as a law. Pastor Paul said we got to have a quiet time. If we don't have a quiet time, we're not going to heaven. No, you made that. If you said that, you weren't listening. You just made that up. So let me tell you again. Just make sure again you understand what Pastor Paul is saying. Is your Jesus is so full of wonder, so full of delight, so astonishing and so amazing. Why would you miss a day from taking a couple moments and saying, I want to find you right now. I want to find you in this prayer time. I want to find you in this study time, this devotional time. I just need a moment to look at your wonder. I'm amazed at you. I'm astonished at you. I'm astonished at what I'm seeing you do in my children. I'm astonished at what you're doing in my life. I'm astonished at how you've changed the way I think. And you've changed the way I feel. You know, the great testimonies we get all over the world are people whose lives have changed because of the gospel of grace. But most importantly, they say, I don't think the same way that I used to think anymore. Why is that? Because they were standing in the same room when they watched Jesus speak with authority. And they've become amazed at it and astonished at it. And they can't think like they used to think. Because they've had an encounter. Once you have an encounter, you can't walk into the same manner in the same way. So I was praying over this thought. I said, Lord, you know, I could stand up Sunday morning for an hour and just talk about Jesus and just tell Jesus stories. And while that might be fun, and actually it would be a blast for me, so I want to minister something more to your people, because I really, more than that, yeah, I want to take it into the early church. I want to show what was their thoughts about the wonder of Jesus. What did Paul think about the wonder of Jesus? And what I'm struck about with Paul is that Paul didn't seem to be able to get enough. I mean, I've always been amazed at Paul. Here's a guy who spent his life killing Christians. He was a terrorist. He knocked on your door, asked you what you thought of Christ, and if you said he's the Son of God, he pulled you out in the yard and killed you. And he did it with the legal sanction of the church. And the Roman Empire couldn't have cared less, because Caesar's God. So Rome said, kill them all. You're going to drag them out in the yard and kill them off. If you don't do it, we'll do it. That was Rome. You don't do it, we'll do it. And so he had the sanction of the emperor, and he had the sanction of the church, quote unquote church, the synagogue. And he's making a living as a terrorist, killing people for God, until he's on the way to Damascus to do the exact same thing in that town. And Jesus shows up. Don't tell me there's just going to be a future appearance of Jesus. Paul would have argued with you. Jesus shows up and says, Paul, it's real tough for you to do this, isn't it? Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the King James uses the word pricks, it's thorns. He says, it's hard for you to kick a thorn bush, isn't it? What happens when you kick a thorn bush? Well, if you kick it twice, you're stupid. I mean, once, I can forgive you. You just didn't know what you was getting yourself into. But twice, you're just not using your God-given sense. God says to Saul, it's hard to kick against a thorn bush, isn't it, Paul? Saul. He's still Saul. He hasn't had an identity change yet. And Jesus says, I love this statement. Listen to this. Jesus says to Saul on the road to Damascus, I'm the one that you persecute. That hit me a few years ago. I was reading in my quiet time in the book of Acts, and I'm reading Saul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and I heard Jesus in that scripture say, I'm the one who you persecute. And the Holy Spirit said, stop. When did he ever persecute Jesus? Said he was killing Christians. Why was he persecuting Jesus? And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, in my eyes, there is no difference in my children and in my only begotten son. You persecute my children, you persecuted my son. And so it's Jesus that teaches us that on the road to Damascus and says, how long are you going to persecute me? And no doubt, Saul even says, Lord, what are you talking about? I'm not persecuting you. Saul even calls him Lord. There's something about this Jesus that looks a whole lot like Saul thinks God would look. And in that moment, there's an instant change in his heart. And you know the story. And he goes and the Spirit fills him. And he changes his name to Paul, which is great because the truly great ones are always named Paul. Is there a slip up somewhere? I didn't. Paul Thomas, amen. Paul's got his thumb up. Paul's looking around going, what? Pastor, I'm with you. What's the problem here? Don't understand. He could have picked any name, but he picked Paul. It in the Greek means humble. That is the irony. let's get us back on track, Jesus. You are wonderful. So Paul takes this gospel message, and it's really Paul who becomes the founder of Christianity. He takes the Jesus that he sees on the road to Damascus, and with the same fervency in which he used to kill people, he takes that fervency and he begins to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has a total transformation. He goes and isolates himself in Arabia for 2 years away from everybody else. This is a really good idea for those who are having trouble hearing the voice of God. Stop hearing everybody else. And so Paul, just to make sure, and I've given this advice to two different ministers this week, so the Lord must be trying to tell me something. And I want to tell it to every minister out there. Ministers, here's a piece of advice. It took me a long time to learn. Once I learned it, things got a little bit easier. Stop listening to people that don't feed you.
Amen.
What happens is, if you listen to people who don't feed you, you will only listen to them with a critical ear so that you have material to get up and preach against them on Sunday. This will hurt your sheep. It will not help them. The vitriol that will come out of you as you preach will infect the waters of your flock. And you will begin to pastor a church that slowly but surely believes they are the only ones. Okay, that's the end of that advice. Take it or leave it. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you through it, or reject it if you don't feel that it's for you. But I've learned that a little bit over the years. Just listen to feed. Don't listen to critique or to be critical. It just causes harm. So Paul takes the gospel of Jesus Christ with passion and power. He isolates himself in Arabia. He comes back with the message of grace. He claims that he saw Jesus. Well, that's at least two appearances for Paul in his lifetime. And when he comes back, he's a different man. And yet, he seems obsessed with knowing more. To the Philippian church, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. I read that years ago and thought, God, if Paul didn't know you, I'm in trouble. I mean, I think I know you. And Paul, who was pretty good at this, says that I may know him. And what I learned through that journey is there's always more to the wonder of Jesus. We're always seeking to learn more about Jesus. And so I go to the book of Ephesians this week. I'm doing that on our daily podcast online. I'm doing verse by verse through Ephesians, having a blast. And I'm just perusing the book because it's the book of love to me. It's Paul really lays out a case to the church at Ephesus for love. And Ephesus is, if Capernaum was big to Jesus, Ephesus was big to the early church. It surfaces over and over. Did you know that Paul's letters to Timothy ends up being the pastor at Ephesus? Did you know that most Bible scholars believe 1 John is John's letter to the church at Ephesus to try to correct some issues going on in their lives? And that's amazing, because when you take what Paul says in Ephesians, my prayer, I bow down my knee to the Father above so that you would have a revelation of the knowledge of the love of God, the height, the width, the depth, the length, the breadth of God's love for you. Paul prays that for the Ephesian church. And then you see John writes, God is love. And it's like God sending a message to Ephesus. I love you. You should be loving one another. So I go to the book of Ephesians. The Holy Spirit said, go to Ephesians. I'm going to give you a verse for Sunday. So I start at the beginning of the book. And I think it's going to be right up here in the In Him passage. And so I'm reading chapter 1. And while that was glorious, I didn't get that connection. And so I move into 2 and 3 and 4. And I could bore you all day long with all the exciting moments that I had journeying through Ephesians. And I get to the very end of the book and I'm getting a little cranky with the Holy Spirit. You know, not that it was a labor reading Ephesians, it was glorious, but I'm going, you know, God, I really thought I heard from you that there was going to be a verse in here that I was supposed to take to the pulpit Sunday. And I mean, we're in the sixth chapter and we're half quickly advancing to the end. And I got all the way to the last verse. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And the Holy Spirit said, there it is. Look up sincerity. He said, watch Paul say to a church whom he's just spent six chapters trying to display to them the love of God. And then his closing remark is, grace to all of those who love Jesus with sincerity. Sincerity is this word. Greek. Often translated incorruptible. Here's what I want you to see. Thayer's Greek Lexicon, one of the standards of Greek interpretation and Bible scholarship. Sincerity means to love one with a never diminishing love. Paul closes his book by saying, grace to those of you who have never diminishing love. So I said, Holy Spirit, how do we have never diminishing love? That sounds good. I want that. Sign me up. I want never diminishing love for Jesus. So the Holy Spirit began to work in me and stir in me. Part of that, son, is amazement and astonishment. Part of that is wonder. That's where I come to you tonight, today, with that opening statement. I am valueless to you if I don't show you the life of Christ. If I stunt your ability to have a revelation of Jesus, I'm valueless to you. In fact, I'm a waste of your time. I'm a hindrance to you. If you have lost the ability to grow in the sincere love of Jesus because you're waiting on Pastor Paul to reveal it, that's stunting your growth. Valueless. Why do I say that? Because what Paul is doing in Ephesus is showing the wonder and the beauty of Jesus and then saying, what I want to see out of you is that you begin to grow in love with Him. How will you do that? As you see a wonderful, astonishing, and an amazing Jesus, you cannot help but have a never diminishing love. When your spouse loses their wonder in your eyes, your love diminishes for your spouse. When they are no longer wonderful to you, when they are no longer amazing to you, when they are no longer astonishing to you, your love becomes a diminishing love. And you say, I fell out of love. The reality is you stopped having a revelation of the amazement and the astonishment of your spouse. I don't know how that happened for you. For some, it happened because you put somebody else up there to be astonished by. You put an emotion to be astonished by. You put a goal to be astonished by. Whatever reason, the diminishing love for your spouse was a direct result of losing the astonishment or the amazement or the word we're using today, the wonder, until somebody else was wonderful. And then they began to increase your love, your affection, based upon their wonderment. What the church has tried to do is be fantastic. Fireworks, smoke machines, sparkles, giving out coffee, donuts, whatever we can do to be wonderful, to be astonishing, to be amazing, so that maybe you'll pick us. We're not really asking you to pick Jesus. We're asking you to pick us. That's why we have the smoke machine. Okay? Maybe I shouldn't have said that. I don't know if anybody's using a smoke machine. So if they are, praise God. That just literally came out of nowhere. I don't have any ideas, okay? And besides, they're kind of cool. So I'm going to just give you that. I said, no problem. I'm not put one in my office. Should I come in? Put it on a little timer. So I get out of my truck. I just turn on the smoke machine. Open the door. I apologize. I'm really sorry. I'm just gonna just gonna get me a drink. Get back on track. So I said, Holy Spirit, where do we go from here? We're at the end of Ephesians. We're at the end of Ephesus. We're supposed to love you with sincerity. We're supposed to love you with a never diminishing love. And the Holy Spirit took me to Revelation. The book of Revelation, and we lose this stuff because we just see Revelation. We go, turn on the news. Let's go find the Antichrist. And God help us. We've missed so much beauty from the book of Revelation. Did I just say beauty in the book of Revelation? I did. You want to know why? Because the Bible says it's the unveiling of Jesus. Jesus is beautiful. You should always read the book of Revelation with a smile on your face. You say, I'm going to go see Jesus. The reason why it's beautiful to you is, this is going to sound kind of silly, but one of the reasons why it's beautiful to you is it wasn't written to you. It was written to the seven churches of Asia. It's very clear. He says, write these things and send them to seven churches in Asia, and they are called these churches. It was actually the Roman postal route around Asia Minor. It was a big oval. And the towns on the route, there were seven towns on the route. You might be surprised to know that they are in the exact order of the seven churches of Asia. So what the Holy Spirit was doing was writing one letter, and then you would get on your horse and ride to one town and read it, and then you get on your horse and ride to the next town and read it. And if you took the loop, you'd end up where you started, which is where you always end up with the author and the finisher and the first and the last and the Alpha and the Omega of your faith. Isn't that amazing? That's simple. That was right there in your chapter. He said it's going to happen really soon. These things are close at hand. You know what the first church is? Ephesus. Let's read it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know you cannot bear those who are evil. I know you've tested those who say they're apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. And you've persevered, and you have patience, and you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. These are good things. Way to go. A lot of work, but you've done pretty good. Verse 4. Nevertheless, or the but, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And as I read it, the Holy Spirit said, what's the last verse of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24? Grace be to those of you who love the Lord Jesus with sincerity. And then you look up sincerity. Grace be to those of you who love the Lord Jesus with a love that never, ever diminishes, never slips, it never errs, it never is less today than it was the day you got saved. Blessed be, grace be to you. And I said, well, Lord, how do we have that undiminishing love? I said, when you see the amazement and wonderment of Jesus, it's why for a whole chapter, Revelation chapter 1, before you ever get into chapter 2, Revelation chapter 1 is an astonishing Jesus. The chapter is full of imagery of glorified Jesus. It was to put John in awe, and it worked. He fell down on his face. And he said, wow, what a Jesus. And then he started writing. Somewhere around that time, I think John writes 1 John. I believe that. I believe that he begins to write God is love and sends that to Ephesus. Maybe the reason John writes 1 John is in response to what he heard the Holy Spirit say to Ephesus, that they had a love issue. You have left your first love. You didn't lose it. You left it. You walked away from something that you had that was pure, that was sweet, that was innocent. He never in this chapter says, you guys are lost, you're going to hell, you're backslid, you're a bunch of sinners. In fact, he spent two verses telling them, look at all the good things that are happening in your church. Look at all the good things that are happening in your heart. But there's one area that to me is way more important than how hard you're working. And it's way more important than all the stuff you're doing. And it is, you've lost that loving feeling. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you metanoia, that's the Greek word for repent, unless you change your mind. So there's been a mind problem in Ephesus. There's something in the way that they're thinking that has caused them to leave their first love. And it's very telling in that fifth verse what it is. He says, remember from where you have fallen. Paul said it this way. Remember this in Galatians? When he said, those of you who seek to be justified by the law are fallen from grace. Remember that? How do you fall from grace? It's not sinning. It's seeking to be justified by the law. What was the opening compliment to Ephesus? Works, works, works. And then the big but. Nevertheless, there's a problem, guys. You've left your first love. You fell, in fact, from your first love. What must have been their first love? The beautiful grace of our Lord Jesus. The wonder of grace. Why is grace wondering? Wonderful? It's wonderful because it's inexplicable. It's undeserved. It's you can't earn it. You can't pay for it. It's by definition, it's a gift. And when you receive it, what a way to meet Jesus. Then we get busy. Because that's what we're supposed to do, right? That's what good Christians do. And then before long, we fall from the place of our first love, which was just, man, I love Jesus and He loves me. And we fall into this, we gotta go. I gotta do this. We gotta be part of this. And even though the works end up being, wow, they're not motivated from a heart of love anymore. The image that you're being presented here, you don't see it yet because we don't got that verse yet. The image that you're being presented here is the fall in the garden. Remember Adam, who's created in true righteousness and holiness? He's the righteousness of God. He's just like God, wrapped up in an earth suit. God made him in His likeness and in His image. And Adam falls. How does he fall? Think very carefully. The literal answer is he eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or, trying to be spiritual, he eats from the wrong tree. Should have been eating from the other tree, eats from the wrong tree. How does he fall? He falls the first time, the very first time in his life that he relies on his works to achieve something he already has. The enemy says, if you will eat this fruit, you will what? You'll what? You'll be like God. Guess what? You already are like God. I'm not going to tell you that part. You were made in His likeness and His image. But because they didn't have their mind fixed on who they are, they had their mind fixed on something they thought they could become. They left their first love, fell from the place of grace. Fallen from grace is to go eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I spent so many years eating from the tree of the knowledge of good. Was a good Christian boy. And was glad to tell you about it. Really. And I could see people eating from those wicked, rotten apples on the other side, you know. The knowledge of evil. Not realizing that we're on the wrong side of the garden. We're both on the wrong side of the garden, fallen from grace. Because we're both seeking to do the right thing. Two verses later, Jesus says this. He who has an ear to hear... Are we still talking to Ephesus? Yes. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God. What's God saying? You fell and started eating from the wrong tree. If you'll change your mind, come back, I'll let you eat from the right tree. The tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God. The tree of life. I don't want to damage the word, but to me it's the tree of wonder. It's the tree of amazement. It's the tree of astonishment. Why? Because it is Jesus. He said, I'm the vine. You're the branches. Psalm said, any man that knows Him is like a tree planted by the rivers of living water. Never lose the wonder of Jesus. All I've ever tried to do over the last 7 or 8 years at Midland is present to you the wonder of Jesus. I wanted you to leave every week amazed by Jesus. Unfortunately, in a lot of moments, we end up leaving amazed by the pastor, or amazed by the music, or amazed by the structure. I don't know how to overcome the inevitability of that. But I know that Jesus has got to be praised back. Michael said it so well today. We didn't conspire. Jesus in the center of the room. Just to put him there and then watch him work. I am struck at the number of believers who are no longer infatuated with the wonder of Jesus. I really am. I'm amazed at how many of us just go about our business every day, and business is our day. And then there's a little Jesus. So you know, there's a little time for Jesus. God help us to have an undiminishing passion and love for Jesus. Help us. I think it's today. Today. It's very, very serious when I say that the role of the believer is to do whatever Jesus tells you to do. I've preached that to you. I've said that to you. I pray that over you every day. God help teach them whatever you tell them to do, do it. We get into Hebrews and we take the journey into the hall of faith, and we encounter these characters who I was humbled when I walked through that chapter. I was incredulous. I was amazed. I thought I was full of faith until I started teaching Hebrews. And I got to the hall of faith, and the Holy Spirit wasn't beating me, wasn't whipping me. He was gently loving me. He was putting his arm around me every week, and he was saying, watch and learn from me. I'm going to show you how it gets done. So I got to Abel, whose blood cries out. I got to Noah and Enoch and the walk with God. And then I got to Abraham, and Abraham messed me up. Abraham is perfectly fine in Ur of the Chaldees, and the Holy Spirit says to Abraham, come out from your land of comfort and familiarity to a land that I will show you. And Abraham goes. He packs his bags and he goes to a country he knows not. And I started preaching to you guys about check marks, checking the boxes. All of the things that you think you're supposed to do before you can follow God. And then I got to Moses. And if Abraham messed me up, Moses will ruin you. Moses is in the land of Egypt. He has no good reason to leave. In fact, he has about probably 100 million good reasons to stay. And then he sees the invisible man. And I even preached the invisible man, because it was all I thought about day and night. It was everything the Holy Spirit was putting in me. What did Moses do? He moved out of Egypt as a man who had seen the invisible man. It's bittersweet today what I have to announce to you, because my heart has been in this house for almost 11 years as pastor. It's been very good to me. It's blessed me. It's provided me with a platform to develop the message of grace that is probably the envy of every pastor watching online. It also opened the door to take the gospel out. I resisted that for years because I was here and I was home. My heart fluttered when I came home. My sermons were saved for home. And then about a year ago, the Holy Spirit began to open more doors, and every time it was a little harder to come back. Even though God would still bless us with messages and still promote the ministry, it was a little harder and a little harder and a little harder. And the more that I worked it over in my own spirit, the more sermons like those began to be real to me. I've struggled sleeping. I've struggled eating. My blood pressure is pre-hypertension. I've put on weight. All of that, some of that's probably my fault. But a lot of that is because the Holy Spirit for months has been saying, come to a country I'll show you of. Come follow the invisible man. And you can only say no for so long. The Holy Spirit won't hit you with a whip. But the Holy Spirit will keep standing out there like Jesus in the water and say, I bid you to come. This was not an announcement I was going to make this morning. This was an announcement I was going to make in a few weeks. But I had to. Because I couldn't go one more day. So I'm going to be here through Easter Sunday. And then the Holy Spirit has said, go. I'm not absolutely positive where we end up, where we land. But I can't keep telling you to walk by faith if I keep one hand in the boat and one hand testing the water. So while I don't always know everything that's coming, I do believe in your future. Pastor Rick is ready to take you to that next step, wherever that may be and however that may be. And I don't know. I care very much, but I don't know. I leave without one problem. I leave without you having 10 cents worth of debt. I leave without you having anything hanging over your head or looming. I left you in the shape I always committed to the Holy Spirit I wanted to leave you in. And I think I leave you as friends, as family, as people who I didn't have to do a lot of prop up relationships with. Most of them were genuine and real. Most of them have been the things dreams are made of. Why it's been so difficult for me is because I walk away from something pretty easy. An easy board to deal with, an easy church to preach to. But my voice has gotten dimmer and dimmer in this house. You may not have recognized it, but I have. Dimmer and dimmer in people's lives. And maybe that's the way it's supposed to be. But for some, for too long, I've been their source of revelation. For too long, I've been the value at which they saw Jesus. And standing on the platform this morning, the Holy Spirit said, today's the day to cut the tether because my people have to go and grow. And there are some who will not do that until the next step is there. And so, a speech I didn't think I could give a year ago because I couldn't have. Wasn't as hard to give today as I thought it would be. Because I have to lay that load down. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has great, great, great things for not just my life, my family, my ministry, but for this house that you still haven't seen yet. The best is yet to come. That has nothing to do with attendance. That has nothing to do with membership. That has nothing... The best is yet to come as you learn to follow that voice that I tried so difficult sometimes, but so much to say, listen for that voice. He'll help you every day, every way, every place you go, everything you do. Whatever he says to you, do it. All right? I'm not missing a Sunday through Easter. I cleared the calendar and then booked it pretty hard after that. But the buzz that inevitably happens in a place of Poplar Bluff, Missouri side was already getting back to me that I was leaving. And I thought, that's not the fair way I want you to hear that. So I apologize if you heard it from someone before you heard it from me. That was never my intention. It was never my desire. I always wanted to be the one to tell you. I didn't think I had two or three more weeks before the dam broke and the crowd knew without me wanting them to, so... I don't know how to end a service like this. I've never done it. So I'll just do whatever he says to do. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your help. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that we already feel a little bit of that burden lift. Just taking the next step, wherever that might be. I love this house, and I'm eternally grateful for what you've done here. Father, I'm not, and I only say this so that your people will hear it, not because you'll hear it. I'm not really emotional today because I've been emotional for 6 months. And it feels good to just do whatever you say to do. And so I thank you that you are working a work in the lives of your people. I thank you that, Lord, we haven't yet seen what you're going to do, both at Midland and in our own ministry. The opportunities are already out there waiting, and then there's some that we don't even know about. Thank you. I pray your blessings on everything and everybody associated with this great work. And although I have very few answers, thank you for taking our hand to make the first step. We praise you. We honor you. And Father, I pray what we pray every Sunday right here. Favor in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.